Good morning. It's a light crowd. We got people on retreat this weekend, and apparently they all sat over here. I'm not sure. There's a few people that are starting to balance out. Well, welcome to Xenos East. We're going to continue our series in Matthew. We'll be in chapter 10 today. So I encourage you to turn to chapter 10, and while you do that, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us. Lord, I thank you. For today, I thank you for retreats. I'm going to be going on myself next month, so I thank you, God, that we have a fellowship that likes to get together and do things. I thank you that we have a country where we have the freedom to do these kinds of things, where we can get together and study your word openly. I pray for today's meeting. I pray that you help us to study your word. We can't do it on our own. This is your word. You're the author, and so we pray, God, that you illuminate your word to it for us today. Amen. All right, so Matthew 10 is a chapter of where Jesus sends out his 12 disciples, and he sends them on this short-term missionary trip. And while there are some specific things that are directed just at the disciples in this story, I think what we can do is we can glean a lot of principles about ministry in general from this story that apply to everyone and not just the disciples. So we're going to look at 10 principles of ministry that we can draw from this passage today. Now, you may be wondering, why should I care? I'm not a minister. Well, I don't need to know. I can just check out. I can maybe play on my phone for the next hour. You may do that anyway. I might get boring. But I would encourage you to think about what Jesus had to say about ministry and how our faith, I would argue that our faith, Christianity, is not just something that we do, something that we believe. It's something that is a mission. It's a missionary-based faith. Jesus had this to say at the end of chapter 9. Oh, my clicker was off. At the end of chapter 9, last week we studied chapters 8 and 9 where we looked at all these miracles that Jesus was doing, and he had these crowds around him. And we talked about how tender-hearted Jesus is and how he cares for people. And he said this at the end of chapter 9. He was seeing the people, and he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He looked at the world around him, all these people, and they had no leader, they had no guidance, they had no focus in their lives. And he felt compassion for them. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." And he says this, and immediately we get into chapter 10, where he's sending them out. Guess who the workers are? He's sending his disciples. Guess who the workers are today? It's us. He's calling us to be missionaries. He's calling us to be in ministry, involved in ministry, all of us. We don't have to do it. We can ignore God's call to be in ministry. We can say, "Thanks for the salvation. I'll see you at the end." But he calls us to something more. He calls us to have compassion and to reach out to people just like he did. And that doesn't look the same for everybody. He's sending his disciples on missionary trips. Not everybody's called to do that. Your ministry may be to go be a missionary, but I doubt it. Most people, I don't think that's their call. Your mission may be to be the light of Christ in your workplace or in your family or in your neighborhood. It's not as complex as this idea of clergy and laity that we've got, where we have the clergy who are paid and they're the ones who do the ministry and then everybody else kind of accepts it. That idea was blown out of the water in the New Testament. Jesus calls all of us be involved in ministry. There, we have only one high priest, and that's Christ, as we can read in Hebrews. He is our high priest. He is the only one we really need. Yes, churches need structure. Yes, churches need leadership, and we are all gifted in different areas, and we should serve in different areas, but those areas are our ministry. And so, as we look through this today, I encourage you to try to get a vision for what is my ministry. How do these principles apply to my life in the way that God has called me to serve him in my life? So let's start here. We're going to look first at verse 2 in chapter 10. He says, "The names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, who wrote this book. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the zealot and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. The way this is written out, it implies something that is actually explicit in Mark, where he says that he sent them out in pairs. And you can see how he paired them up here just by the language that he uses. You've got Simon and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew. He's got them set up in pairs, and he sends them out in pairs. And I think that's important, and that's our first principle, which is we shouldn't be doing ministry alone. There's a lot of reasons for this. Ministry is something that we're called to do as part of a community. It's something that we're not called to do by ourselves. We need to support one another in ministry all the time. In Ecclesiastes 4, he says this, "Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls, and there is no one to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not easily torn apart." He's saying we need to support one another. If you ever get involved in ministry and you feel like you're going to fail, you feel like all of the weight of the ministry is on your shoulders, that's a mistake. This is why we have what's called plurality of leadership in our church. Our church has got a board of elders. Our home churches are most often led by more than one person, usually by more than one couple. It's because we need to support one another. We should be able to challenge one another. Sometimes, as leaders, if you're like me at all, you can fall into complacency. This is something that is easy for me to just ease right into it. Things are going okay. I'm just going to be complacent. Why make waves when things are going okay? And we get complacent. But when you have other leaders around you, you have other people who are serving with you in your ministry, you can challenge one another. We can say, oh, this is the status quo, but let's push the envelope. What can we do more? What can we do better? Proverbs 27:17 says, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." We should be sharpening one another. How does iron sharpen iron? You're banging it against each other. And so that's how we do it. We butt heads with one another. We challenge one another. We encourage one another to be better, to work harder for the Lord, to make sacrifices for the Lord. I think another reason for not doing ministry alone is that we are way too easily deceived. Way too easily deceived. We so easily fall into the idea that we're the reason that this ministry is successful is because of me. If I'm alone, you ever see churches where they're led by just one charismatic leader and he starts to really fall into this trap that it's because of me? And it also goes the other way. What happens if it starts to fail? What happens if the ministry's not growing or is not doing what he feels like God's calling it to do? Well, then all of a sudden it's his fault. But when you've got a group of people in ministry serving together, all that goes away. We don't start feeling like, well, I'm the reason things are growing. I'm the reason things are successful. I'm the one who is the most important. You've got a group of people, and they can keep each other accountable and keep each other in check. We are far too easily deceived. Also, I think we're far too easily corrupted. What happens in those churches that are led by one very charismatic leader, and what happens when he inevitably fails? One of two things, right? Either they fold up and the church is never the same, or they cover it up and the church is compromised. This should never happen. All of us are susceptible to corruption. And so when we have multiple people working in the ministry together, being involved together, challenging one another, supporting one another, It's not going to ever take away all corruption or all deception, but it is going to help alleviate that, especially if you've got more than one person and we're all dedicated to following the Lord. So that's principle number one. Let's read on. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus here is telling them, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans. I want you to focus your ministry on the Jews, on Israel. So this is a temporary command. We know later on that Jesus commands them to go to Samaria and to the rest of the world. But for right now, Jesus wants them to focus. They're going to go to these small towns in the area and focus on converting the Jews, and giving them the truth. And that's principle number two. It's okay to prioritize ministry. I think sometimes we get hung up on this. Sometimes we feel like, but God calls us to reach the whole world. If you're talking about focusing your ministry on a certain group of people, isn't that prejudiced? Isn't that racist or whatever? And I would argue, no, that it's not prejudice. Jesus here commanded them to do that. And we know that Paul says this in Galatians. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. He's saying all of us are equal. There are no racial distinctions. There are no gender distinctions with God. There are no socioeconomic distinctions. We're all equal. But it's okay still to prioritize ministry. And I think it's okay for a couple of reasons. First of all, the whole world needs to be reached. Everybody in the world needs to be reached. And you may say, well, see, why would you focus on one group? Well, because that's a big job. The world is pretty big and there's a lot of people in it. How do you eat an elephant? You know the answer to that question? If you're going to sit down, you're going to eat an elephant, how do you eat it? One bite at a time. You can't just swallow the whole thing. You have to start somewhere. We have to focus. We have to be able to reach out to one group and then reach out to another group and reach out to another. As I said, that was a temporary command, but I think it was a good one. It was good for them to... These guys were taking baby steps. They were all Jewish. Let's reach out to the people who are like us first. We do know that Matthew 28:19, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So as a church as a whole, that's our goal. All nations means all... The word is ethnoi. It's all ethnic groups. So it's not just geographical countries. It's groups of people who speak their own language, who are identified as their own people. So that's our goal, but it's really hard to do. If a church, like a local church, it's really hard for them to reach the entire world. So small local churches need to be able to reach out and have a focused ministry. God does love diversity, and he uses it to reach everyone. And my point here is that not every church is going to appeal to every person. It's just not how it works. Some churches, they're big on music, they're big on the production, they're big on that kind of show or whatever. Not that it's bad, but that's what they focus on and that's what they do, and that attracts a lot of people. A lot of people like that. So those churches are good for reaching those people. Other churches like ours, we focus more on Bible study and more on interpersonal relationships, and that reaches a lot of people who are really attracted to that kind of thing. God likes that diversity. There's nothing wrong with having some diversity. As long as the message is clear and the gospel message is strong and it agrees with what the Bible teaches, that's fine. The thing about Christianity is that it's very diverse as a faith. This is from Timothy Keller's book, Reason for God. And he's talking about Christianity and how it's different from other religions. He says this, the pattern of Christian expansion differs from that of every other major religion. The center... A majority of Islam's population is still in the place of its origin, the Middle East. The original lands that have been demographic centers for Hinduism, Buddhism, and Confucianism have remained so. They're the same. They haven't. Yes, there are Buddhists and Hindus and everywhere, all around the world, but the center of those religions is still exactly where it was when they started. By contrast, Christianity was first dominated by Jews and centered in Jerusalem. Later, it was dominated by Hellenists and centered in the Mediterranean. Later, the faith was received by the barbarians of Northern Europe, and Christianity came to be dominated by Western Europeans and then North Americans. Today, most Christians in the world live in Africa, Latin America, and Asia. Christianity soon will be centered in the southern and eastern hemispheres. Do you see what he's saying here? Christianity is different. Yes, we can. It's okay to focus on one group of people for your outreach, but we should never stop outreaching to others if we encounter people where, well, that guy's not my demographic, right? We're not going to reach out to him. That's not what he's saying. He's saying in the focus of our ministry, it's good to have a focus and consider how Christianity has grown. It has grown and shifted all over the world mainly because people reach out to the people who are like them. This is going on right now. The reason that the churches are growing and that there are more Christians now in Asia and Africa and Latin America is because the idea of missionaries has changed a bit. For example, you can read stories about indigenous missionaries where you've got your traditional Western missionaries, they go, but they don't just go and try to reach people and run the whole church. They try to raise up leaders who are from the area because those guys are much more effective at reaching the lost in their areas. They speak the language. They look like those people. People feel more comfortable around them because they know them. They've heard of them or whatever. And so they're very, very effective at reaching people who are just like them. That's okay. That's how they're effective. And I think that's awesome. In fact, we see this change. We have missionaries in America who have come here from Asia to reach the lost. Isn't that amazing? That should shock us, I think. As American Christians, we think of ourselves as the center of Christianity, and that's not the case anymore. This has shifted. There are way more Christians overseas. And those people care about us enough to send people here to try to reach us who are lost in this mire of materialism that America is in. Let's read on. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples. We're looking at verses 1 and 8. He says, he summoned the 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And in verse 8, he says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you receive and freely give. So here we have an example of something that's specific to the disciples. I don't think he's calling any of us to cleanse lepers, to heal the sick. These are miracles, miraculous powers and authority he gave just to these 12 disciples. But the thing that I think we should focus on here is the bottom, the last sentence. Freely you received, freely give. We need to be generous with ourselves in ministry. We have been given so much. The fact that you are a Christian in America, let's just take that for a moment. We are Christians in the richest country in the world. Money is really not an object like it is in other countries. In America, we have this. Not only do we have the resources, but we have the freedom to use these resources. I was reading an article just last week about a minister in Russia who's been arrested because he's breaking. They have a new law in Russia where you cannot share your faith. It's an anti-evangelism law. And if you can't share your faith outside of official religious buildings or meetings. So if you share your faith out in the street, you share your faith at work, it's against the law. And they arrested this guy for it. We have been given a great gift. We have the freedom to talk about our faith. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that we can do that? And yet we have this freedom and we don't use it. People in our country are so worked up about their rights. You can't take away my right to free speech. That's in the Constitution. You can't take away my Second Amendment right. That's in the Constitution. What about our right to religious liberty? You can't take that away. We want to exercise it. Nope. No, I don't want to exercise that. That's taboo. Is it insane? That's the most important right we have as American citizens, and we ignore it. We're so focused on all the others. Getting beyond that, we have been given a tremendous gift in the Holy Spirit. Just the fact that we're Christians. We have access to the power of God through the Holy Spirit in our lives. The 12 disciples didn't have that, not at this point in the story. And yet Jesus sends them out. They had Jesus giving them instructions and teaching them, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. God has withheld nothing from us. And so we should be generous. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "Preaching the good news is not something that I can boast about. I'm compelled by God to do it. How terrible for me if I didn't preach the good news. If I were doing this on my own initiative, I would deserve payment. But I have no choice, for God has given me this sacred trust." What is the sacred trust that he's talking about? It's the message of the gospel. We have been given this treasure, this message of God's love. We are called to be his ambassadors to the world. Why would we not be generous with it? Why would we not share that with others? What, are you afraid you're going to run out? You're not going to run out. There's always more of God's love. The only way you run out of God's love is when you stop sharing it. We need to be generous. We're not offering our own power or wisdom. We're offering God's power and his wisdom. We feel like in our culture that we can't share, well, our opinions, and we don't want to share our religious opinions because that might offend somebody, and we don't want to do that, and other people's opinions are matter. Sure, they do. They matter, but it's also, we have been given, we're not offering our opinions on something. We're offering the power of God for salvation. Of course we should be generous with that. So then he tells the disciples this: "Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support." So he's sending his disciples out on this missionary trip, and he says, "Clothes on your back, that's enough, go. That's all you need." And so the principle here is God, we should trust God to provide for his work. He's teaching his disciples to trust him. We do need a caveat, though. We need to understand that this is not a blanket statement to just be unprepared. I don't think anybody in this room is being called by God to just go home today, sell everything they own, and just go be some kind of migrant minister. That's not what we're called to do. Ministry does require preparation. It does require some planning. It does require resources. But in this case, he's teaching his disciples to trust him. Later on, he tells his disciples this. He said to them, "When I sent you out," this is from Luke, "when I sent you out without money, belt, bag, and sandals, you did not lack of anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." He said, "Remember, I sent you out without all that stuff, and God still took care of you." What did he say to them after that? He said, "Well, but now, things are different. Whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Also take a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." He's telling them, you need to be prepared. You should absolutely try to be prepared. So we've got this thing we need to resolve. We need to trust God, but we also need to prepare. I think what we're talking about here is the Lord's work done the Lord's way will receive the Lord's provision. When we decided that we were going to start an East Side CT, all of us who decided to do that, we were pretty comfortable up north. They had really nice facilities. Their chairs were really comfortable, and we didn't have to do much. We could just go, we could receive those teachings, and we could go home. We didn't have to have anybody setting up chairs. They had the resources to take care of the kids. We had the guy full-time who was the teacher all the time. It was really comfortable. Well, what we did not do is say, well, we're going to start an East Side CT, so next week, we don't have a building yet and no place to meet or any chairs or anything, but next week, just don't come up here. We'll just meet out on the East Side somewhere. That's not what we did. For months, we prayed about it. For months, we were looking for buildings. We looked at schools even, and the schools that we looked at said, no, you can only be here 6 months and you got to get out. So we didn't have a place to meet, and it was only because I happened to be having lunch with Kendall one day, and we were talking about the other school districts that are out here on the East Side, and he'd never even heard of Licking Heights. And so we started checking with them, and they've been very generous and let us have facilities that we can use. God provided. Now, did we plan? Heck yeah, we did. Who's going to teach? Who's going to do Oasis? Who's going to serve? How are we going to get things set up? How are we going to get things tore down? We don't own this building, so we got to leave it the way we came, the way it was when we came here. Hopefully, we'll leave it better than it was when we came in every morning. We had to plan. We had to have provision. But we also had to trust that God was going to do it, and he was going to do it in his timing. That's important. We need, trust in the Lord is the lesson that must be learned. We have to learn to trust him. Otherwise, we're only trusting on our own resources, and I don't see how this is going to work out, so it won't work out. So let's not do it. That's not what we're called to do. We need to trust God. If we really feel like this is something that God wants us to do, then we should be praying about it. We should be planning around it. We should look at these are the specific needs that we have, if this is going to work, and we go to God with these needs and say, God, if this is what you want us to do, we trust that you're going to provide. And he does. And he does. So we need to trust in the Lord. Moving on, he says, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. I love that image. It's a euphemism. They would say they would shake the dust as if they would say that cities that they didn't want them there. They didn't want to listen, so they would go out of the city and they would shake the dust off their feet. They'd dust themselves off. I don't want anything to do with anything that I picked up in your city. And it was what they're saying. I don't want to even take your dust with me. You're on your own. That seems kind of harsh. The principle here is let people choose not to listen. There are going to be people who don't want to hear the gospel, who don't want to hear God's message. Let them choose not to. It's okay. It's okay. God loves freedom. He loves our free will. He gave us free will. He gave Adam and Eve the opportunity to not listen to him, didn't he? He gave them everything, and he said, just to give them an opportunity to say no to him, he said, just do whatever you want, just don't eat off of this tree. That was it. That was just to give them the opportunity to say, I don't want to follow you, God. Because he loved their free will. He valued their decisions. Badgering the unresponsive people will further alienate them. If you have somebody that says to you, I don't want to hear one more word about Jesus Christ from you. I'm tired of it. I don't want to hear it. And you reply, well, Jesus has something to say about that. You deserve what you get. I'm sorry. You're alienating that person. You need to honor their decisions. When we start, well, you don't mean that. What are we saying? Your opinion doesn't matter. Your decisions don't matter. That is contrary to what God teaches in the Bible. Our decisions do matter. We are thinking human beings who have wills of our own, and we can make our own decisions, including the wrong ones. And we need to have the dignity to have those decisions matter. And so we have to allow people to say no. And at the same time, we can then focus on those who are responsive. What did he say? He says, shake the dust off your feet, move on, and find somebody who does want to listen and talk to them. Which is better, to spend all your time focused on one person who doesn't want to even hear the message of truth, but we keep badgering them and we keep on them in the name of what? Perseverance, maybe? But we spend all our time focused on this one person while we got 10 people over here who are just dying to hear the truth and we ignore them. Which is better? We should be focusing our ministry where it's effective. There's nothing wrong with that. Our job is to spread the gospel. Our job is to tell as many people as we can about God's love for them and his grace, his gift of forgiveness, this opportunity that we have for eternal life, and how God's love has changed our lives. We should be telling people about that. That's our job. And sometimes we forget that it's God who causes the growth. God is the one who causes the growth, not us. We start to get this idea that, well, it's up to me to reach this person. It's my job to get this person to receive Christ. That's wrong. It's not our job. We can't make anybody do anything. It's their job to receive it or not. God will work on their hearts. We are just there to give the message. There was a problem in the Corinthian church where people would say, well, I follow Apollos, who was a different teacher, and some others would say, I follow Paul, and I believe his teachings. And Apollos and Paul are like, weren't we teaching the same things? And so this is what Paul wrote to those people. He said, what is Apollos and what is Paul? We're servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. If we feel like it's our job to make sure that this person receives Christ, we're saying to God, I got this one. I know this is normally your realm, but I've got this one. It's my job now. I can do it better than you. Is that really the case? Can we do it better than him? No, of course not. Of course not. That's sinful thinking to say that I can take this person and I can make them receive Christ and all I have to do is just badger them into it. That does not work. It is okay, though, to check back later. It's okay to occasionally circle around and talk to them. I used to have this guy who I would try to share my faith with him and he really wasn't interested. And I would try often and I finally stopped. I got the idea. This isn't getting me anywhere. I need to stop this. But did I just give up on him? No. I was still friends with him. I still saw him at work. And every now and then I would talk to him about what was going on in my life. Often it was something about church or something spiritual. Just kind of testing the waters to see if he was interested. And after a few years, he decided he was interested. But I didn't spend all my time on the guy. We can spend a lot of time in prayer about him. Absolutely. We should not stop praying about people who are lost. Specific people, not just the lost in general, but specific people. Absolutely. But to spend all of our time and resources to try to reach people who are just not interested right now is a waste. We need to focus on those who are. Moving on, he says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. A lot of animal imagery here. He's saying, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. What does that mean? Well, he already told them, don't take anything and just go out into these wolves. So you guys are sheep. You're defenseless. And I'm sending you out into the world. So that means you got to be careful as serpents and innocent as doves. The serpent was proverbially an animal that was considered very carefully because he would taste the air before he'd move into different areas. He was a very careful animal. That's how they considered him. So it's a proverb that being shrewd as serpents. The principle here, principle number six, is that it can be dangerous. Ministry can be dangerous. There are dangers out there for those who are following God and trying to do his work. Some countries you can face arrest. Other countries you can face death and torture. Our country, we have it pretty easy. We might have some social issues. We might lose a job if we violate some kind of code where we're not supposed to talk about our faith. But there are dangers involved. Therefore, we must be cautious. We have to be cautious. It's okay to take risks, but they should be calculated risks. There's no need for unnecessary risks. Well, I'm just going to go into work and I'm going to stand up and proclaim my faith in front of everyone. Why would you do that? Why would you stand up in the cafeteria at work and start thumping your Bible in front of everybody? That's an unnecessary risk. A more reasonable risk would be, I'm going to go to work and I'm going to be open that I'm a Christian. I'm going to represent Christ as best I can, and I'm not going to be afraid to talk about my faith when I'm having conversations. That's a reasonable risk. But we cannot compromise with evil. We have to be innocent as doves. What does that mean? What are some ways we could compromise with evil? Well, what if we have the opportunity to get a new building for our ministry out here on the east side? We got an opportunity to get a brand new building, and all we have to do, it comes up in the paperwork that well, it's not really zoned for what we want to do, so maybe we should just change the description of what we're doing here on the paperwork. That would be a compromise, would it not? But God really wants this to be done. Shouldn't we just do it anyway in the name of God? That's even worse. Now we're saying I'm breaking the law for God? We can't compromise with evil. Unethical shortcuts will ruin our weakness. How often have you heard somebody that you really enjoyed some of the things that they've said, you really agree with a lot of the stuff that they're doing, and you find out that they're just terrible people? They're just awful people. Can we still follow this person? Can we still recommend that people buy their books or whatever? Unethical shortcuts will always ruin our witness as Christians. People are looking, and we're supposed to be better than that. And they will say, well, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want anything to do with somebody who's going to be unethical and claim that it's God's will. In 1 Corinthians, he tells that church there to be on the alert, to stand firm in the faith, act like men and be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. What does that mean? We need to be wary. We need to pay attention to what's going on around us. Be careful. Be shrewd. Pay attention. And yet be strong. Be strong in the message. Don't compromise the message of the gospel to make it more palatable to our culture. We should hold fast to sound doctrine. And yet, he tempers that by saying, all that you do should be done in love. All that you do should be done in love. So yes, you should stand firm in your faith. Yes, you should reach out to people. But some people do this. Some people will want to reach out to people, and they'll want to share their faith so that they can win arguments. It's like they get in these arguments and I'm debating with this person. No, you're arguing with this person is what you're doing. And you're doing it so that you can be right. And you're not doing it out of love. You're doing it out of self-satisfaction, out of pride. Everything we need to do, everything we do should be done out of love is what Jesus says. That was that whole concept of meekness that we talked about last week with Jesus. He was able to do these great miracles. He was able to turn these people's lives around and give them gifts that they could never have imagined. And he always, always, always did it out of compassion, out of love for that person. That is our model. That is how we're to behave. And so, yes, it can be dangerous. Yes, there are risks involved. And we should always stand firm in our faith, not be afraid to share our faith and talk to others, but do it out of love, not out of defiance, not out of some kind of demand that our country change around us to honor our right to do so, but because we love people. That's why we should be doing it. Principle 7. Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like the teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? What is he talking about? He was talking about ministry. He was talking about sending them out. And now all of a sudden he's talking about teachers and disciples and slaves and masters. What is Jesus saying here? He's talking about disciples and masters. He says, you guys are my disciples. You're not gonna rise up and be better than me. The world doesn't like me. They're not going to like you either. And he talks about slaves and masters, and that brings up a whole idea of slavery in our culture that is foreign to what the Bible talked about when it was talking about slavery. Slavery at that time was not race-based. It was not based on kidnapping people. People were not owned as possessions. What was owned was their skills. The slaves in that day, they got paid just as much as everybody else got paid, but their skills were sold to the master. So that guy was in charge, and they were able to tell this person how they were to use their skills. But they weren't owned as property. And so what he's saying is employees, that's kind of like a contractual employee who's not allowed to, like if I have a contract with my employer to write programs, that means I'm not allowed to go do it for other people. That's kind of what he's saying here. You guys have a master, and it's me. And they don't like me. He says, they called me Beelzebul. Beelzebul was a pagan god that was known for evil, and his name had become a synonym for the devil. And Jesus is referring to back in the last couple of chapters when he was casting out demons, the leaders of the church would say, well, he's just only able to cast out demons in the name of Satan himself. They're calling him Beelzebul, though, calling him the Satan because he's casting out demons. So he says, they're going to say that about me. What do you think they're going to say about you? I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. Do you think that you're going to get through this without being insulted, without being attacked? The principle here is that the message, the ministry, will not always be popular. Not everybody wants to hear about it. Jesus was hated. Yeah, he had the multitudes, but he was also hated by a lot of people. And we will be too if we decide that we're going to get in and serve the Lord the way he calls us to serve him. Jesus had this to say in Luke 22. He says, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. The Son of Man was his title for himself. He says, you are blessed if people insult you because of me. Is that what he says? No, when. It's going to happen. If it hasn't happened already, then maybe you're not really involved in ministry that much. Because it is going to happen. If you're involved in ministry, if you are deciding that you are going to be the light of Christ in the world around you, you will be hated. You will be ostracized and insulted and scorned as evil. That's going to happen. And Jesus says, blessed are you when you do. I would rather be insulted for my faith in Christ than be applauded for my work in the world every day. I'd rather stand firm in my relationship with God than stand firm in my relationship with the world, because the world is wrong. The world is broken. The world is selfish and self-centered. How often do we applaud people one moment and they're the celebrity of the day and we love these people, and then a year later you've never heard of them? Who's that? Where are they now? You ever see these articles that come up on the internet? Where are they now? And it's people are like, what do you mean, where are they now? Weren't they in movies just last week? Where are they now? It happens. The world is fickle. God is forever. And we should put our time and our effort into serving him. The good news presupposes bad news. The gospel means the good news. It means that the gospel says that we are all of us, broken. We are all of us, we've rebelled against God, and he is a wrathful God. Some people don't like the idea of wrath, that God is angry. He is disgusted, and he's angry at the sin in our lives. He's a God of love. How could he be so angry? How could he not? If I love somebody, and I see that they're destroying themselves, or I see that somebody else is destroying them, should I not be angry? Should I not seek justice for this person that I love? How much more so for God, when he loves us so much, and he sees us rebelling against him and hurting and killing and using one another? Of course he's angry about that. Of course he's going to demand justice for that. Of course he's going to punish that. He's good. He's just. He has to. And so the good news is that he did exact justice. He just did it on Christ. He allowed Christ to step in and take that wrath, take that justice upon himself, that punishment, so that we don't have to. That is really good news. But there's really bad news tied to it. That means we have to accept it. We have to admit that we are deserving of judgment. That's bad news. We don't like to hear that. God's wisdom is contrary to the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world says, be comfortable with yourself. God says, I love you how you are, but I love you so much that I don't want you to stay that way. You're broken. Let me heal you. But because that wisdom is contrary to the world's going to resist. It's not always going to be a popular message. 1 Corinthians again, he says, indeed, the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom. What is he talking about here? He's talking about where he is reaching out to people. And the Jews have this mindset where they want to see miracles to prove that you have the authority to speak for God. That's why Jesus did so many miracles. And he says the Greeks, that's kind of a synonym for Gentiles, people who are not Jews, they look for wisdom because the Greeks, they like to argue in the cities. They held the logic. They're always debating. So the Jews want miracles. The Greeks want wisdom. And so what are we going to bring to them? Well, we says we preach Christ crucified. We preach, which is to the Jews a stumbling block and the Gentiles foolishness. Do you see what he's saying here? We came and we said, we have the Messiah, the Son of God, and he's dead. Yeah, that's a stumbling block to the Jews, absolutely. The Jews didn't get that. That was foreign to their thinking, that their Messiah could be crucified. So it was a stumbling block to them. It's crazy for the Gentiles. You guys have this great leader, this person who you put all your trust in, and you killed him? He was able to be killed? That doesn't make sense. He says the Jews were looking for signs, the Greeks were looking for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, it's a stumbling block. To Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those who are the called, those who get it, those who listen to the message and think it through and accept it, those people, that whether they're Jews or Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It won't be popular with everybody, but to those who are humble and listen, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God to transform their lives. Absolutely it is, but it's not popular with everybody. He goes on, he says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, and here he's quoting the Old Testament, a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Jesus is saying, what I'm telling you will be divisive. It can be divisive. We have seen in this church people who have come from homes where they were, that home was either strictly atheist or strictly another religion, and somebody converts and they get executed. They just kick them out of the family because of that. It's a very divisive message. I was listening to a story, this was from the Summer Institute, and there was this guy who, he's from Beirut, and he reaches out to Muslims. And he was telling this story about this girl who was in a Muslim family. She's a teenager, and she became a Christian. And she got a hold of this New Testament that was written in her language. And she was so happy to get it. And she gets home, and she's like, I got to hide this thing. My family will, at best, just kick me out. At worst, they could kill me for this. So she's looking around her house, and they've got, it's not a big place, so they've got this trunk, though, that's where they store their winter stuff, their blankets and heavy coats and things. And she says, I'll put it in there, and it'll be safe because we don't ever get in there. And before it starts getting cold, I can move it. So she gets into that trunk, and she opens it up, she starts digging in the bottom, and what does she find? A Bible. She found a New Testament in there written in her own language, and she talked to her mom about it. Her mom was like, yes, I'm a Christian. I've been hiding it because I'm afraid of what your father will do. So I hid it in that trunk. Now there's two in there because she was so desperate. She was so afraid. That happens. Sometimes people have to be afraid to follow their faith. Truth has a way of polarizing people. Our culture especially likes to say, well, what's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me. But when you're smacked in the face with hard truth, you only have two options. Either bend your knee and be humble and admit it and believe it, or deny it altogether. And that is a polarizing effect on people. Not everybody will believe what you have to say. People don't always want the truth. Are you aware of that? Have you ever been that way where you just, I don't want to hear what you're saying to me? That happened to me a lot, especially as my daughter got older and things started changing in her life. And I was like, blah, you just handle that. I thank God I'm married. You handle that. I don't want to hear it. I don't want any of the details, right? You ever been that way? You don't want to hear the truth? People are like that. We don't want to hear the truth. In 2 Timothy, Paul told Timothy this. He says, a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. I can't imagine that would ever happen. Paul was pretty cynical. I can't believe that that could happen, where people would only want to acquire around themselves teachers or political leaders who would just talk to, who would just give them the words they want to hear. That would never happen, would it? Oh, our culture right now, we're in this middle of this election, and these people will say anything to get your vote. I don't believe they mean a word of it, either side. I drive down the road and I see these signs for one political candidate and I think, ugh, how could they want that person to be president? How could they put a sign out? And then I see the signs for the other candidate and I'm like, ugh, how could they put that sign out for that person? I'm going to have to vote one way or another, but I'm not going to be proud about it. There's no way I'll be proud about how I have to vote this time around because there's nobody. These people will say anything and they've proven it again and again and people don't care. How much more so in eternal truths? I don't want to hear that I'm broken. I want to hear that what I'm doing, the decisions that I make, they're okay. I want to hear that my morality is fine so that I don't have to make any changes. That's what we want. And so we rebel against the truth in our culture. Why do people do that? I think there's several reasons. One might be guilt. Guilt is a heck of a motivator. I feel guilty, so I don't want to hear the truth. It makes me feel uncomfortable. Or you might say, well, I don't deserve God's forgiveness because of the things that I've done. I've had people tell me that. You know what I say to them? You're right. You don't deserve it, neither do I. That's the whole point. Every other religion in the world says you're going to get what you deserve. God will judge you, and you're going to get exactly what you deserve. Only Christianity says you're not going to get what you deserve. Christ got what you deserve, you're going to get what he deserves, which is a relationship with God, forgiveness, and love. Of course you don't deserve it. That's what mercy is, giving you something you don't deserve. God is merciful. Sometimes it's pride. I don't want to admit. I can get to God on my own. I do good works. I'm a good person. What do you mean God would reject me? I'm good. And my favorite is, I've never killed anybody. Yeah, that's our standard. That's our standard. That's a low bar. Pride gets in our way. What about this? Tolerance and inclusiveness. These are buzzwords for our culture right now. That's intolerant. How is that intolerant? To say everybody's in the same boat, that's intolerant? That's not inclusive? Jesus says, anybody who comes to me is welcome. That's not inclusive? Of course that's inclusive. You don't get more inclusive than that. The only thing our culture is intolerant about is people who are intolerant. The only thing that they want to judge is people who judge. Our message includes everybody. And you're free to say no. It's unfortunate. It breaks God's heart. It should break our hearts. But it's your decision. Sometimes they don't like the method of delivery or the messenger. I've met people who say, I've met Christians, I've been around Christians, I don't want anything to do with Christians. I don't want anything to do with that kind of faith because I've seen the people who follow. Or sometimes we just get on our high horse and we preach at people rather than talk to them about our faith. That's not a good delivery method. I'm great and you're not. You should be more like me. That's not a good message. That doesn't work. There's lots of reasons people don't want to hear God's word, his truth. So you need to be prepared that people are going to not only not want to hear it, but sometimes they're going to get hostile about it. Sometimes they get heated about it when you try to share your faith. Number 9. Jesus says, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Well, that is some real Zen BS right there. What is he talking about? You find your life, you'll lose it, and you lose your life if you find it or whatever. What's he saying here? That seems really strange. What he's saying here is it's very fulfilling. This mission that we've been given, this ministry that we've been entrusted with, is very fulfilling. But it involves us giving ourselves over to something that's bigger than we are. It involves us saying no to ourselves and our crazy desires and saying yes to what God has involved for us And it's very fulfilling. It's worth it. So when we give up our lives for God, he says we actually get something much better. The lives that we're giving him are broken and dirty and flimsy and shallow. And what he wants to give us in return is something deep and meaningful and eternal. We're trading something that's broken down for something that is wonderful. That's what he's talking about. If you keep hold of that old life that is so shallow and so pitiful, petty, then we're missing out on something amazing. But when we give that to him, he gives us something much better. What we want is often just a pale imitation of the real thing. You ever notice that? Oftentimes what we want, God, give me this. Give me this great job. Give me acclaim. Give me fame. Give me some glory from other people that they recognize who I am. And we want these things. And what we find is it's just a pale imitation of what God has for us. His glory. His acclaim. His significance that he's defined for us. And we want something that's just a pale imitation of the truth of what he has for us. We need to be able to give that up. We need to be able to say to God, what I want is usually bad for me, God. What I want now is what you have for me. We are designed for God's purposes. We are designed to do his work. He has formed us in such a way to do the work that he has for us. This is one of my favorite passages. It's in Ephesians. He says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, what he's not saying is you have to do these good works to be saved. That's not what he's saying. He's saying because of our relationship with Christ, because Christ has accepted us, he's now got a mission for us. He's put us together. This word that's translated as workmanship in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. The word is poema. That's the Greek word. It's where we get the word poem from. I'm not super into poetry. But I had to study a lot of it. I have an English degree, so I had to study a lot of poetry. And poetry is interesting because once in a while you'll come across, even people who don't like poetry can come across a poem that really touches them, that really grips them, that really just seizes their imagination and motivates them and touches them in a way that other forms of writing can't do. Why is that? Because a poet, a master poet, is someone who has this poem and he selects words very purposefully. He chooses the words that are right, that fit in the right way, for the right language, at the right culture, at the right time, and he's able to put these words together in such a way that it conveys something that is much deeper than the sum of the parts. A poet is an artist who can reach people's hearts. And God says, you are my poem. He is the poet, and he has chosen the different threads of your life on purpose, and he's woven them together in a very specific and purposeful way. Why? For good works that he's designed for you. He has put you together in a specific way so that you can do a specific thing. You are a tool designed for a purpose. You ever try to use the wrong tool? There's the right tool for the right job, right? When you have a hammer, everything starts looking like a nail. You ever heard that phrase? Sometimes all I have is a hammer, and I want to use that to fix something. Well, hammers aren't really good at fixing things unless you've got things like nails, right? You got to be very careful with a hammer. But you have been designed for a specific purpose, for a specific job, and you are in God's toolbox for a real reason, and you are the right tool for the right job that he's given you. Sometimes we get in positions and we feel like, this is not for me. This is not what I'm cut out for. God says, I've got something that you're cut out for specifically. And it's incredibly fulfilling when we get to, when he puts us in that place. And besides, let's face it. When we're talking about ministry and what God calls us to do, and we have the choice whether or not we want to get involved in ministry, but let's face it, we belong to God anyway, right? Do we agree on that as Christians? That we believe that God has saved us? That we belong to him? This is also from 1 Corinthians. Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. What's he saying? Your body is a temple. What was a temple? A temple was a place, a physical place, and every religion, especially back then, had a temple of some sort, whether sometimes it was just a statue or a pole, but sometimes it was a full-blown building. A temple was a place where people went to get closer to God. And then Jesus came, and he died on the cross. And in the temple, the curtain split that separated people from the presence of God. And now he says, the Holy Spirit is within you. And you are the temple. You are where the world goes to get closer to God. You and me. We're the temple. That's our purpose. We are the place where people go to get closer to God, to find out about God. And he says, you have been bought with a price. You belong to God. Therefore, use your body, use your life, everything that you have for that purpose. It's fulfilling. It's amazing to be used by God. Is this message true that we have? We believe that we have this true message of salvation. I heard Howard Hendricks once said, if the message of the Bible is wrong, then we've gone way too far. But if it's true, we haven't gone nearly far enough. And we live our lives like, yeah, I believe it, but I'm not going to go overboard with it. This message that we have is true. I don't think we can go far enough with it. We're running out of time, so let's look at this last one. Principle number 10. He says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. What is he saying to the disciples? This work is really, really important. I have a job, and if it doesn't get done, things don't happen right at work. I have a mission from the Lord, and that's way more important than my mission at work. We're not just talking about our favorite TV show here, folks. When you find a great TV show, you want to talk to other people about it. And if nobody's watching it, you're afraid, oh no, it's going to get canceled. I need to get people to watch this. Or you want to say, I want to talk about it with people, and I can't because nobody's watching it. So you talk about your show to get people to watch it. This is way more important than that. We're not talking about our opinion about a TV show here. We're talking about eternal life. We're talking about salvation. So what does it mean to receive Christ? When he says, they receive me, that means that we're saying to the Lord, I do deserve your wrath. I do deserve your punishment. I accept that Christ's death paid for my punishment. And I'm not going to try to work to you my way to you. I'm not going to try to earn my way to you. I'm going to accept that Christ's death pays for my sin. That's what it means to receive Christ. If you are here today and you haven't done this, I'm begging you to consider this. I'm begging you. This is so important. This is the most important decision, one way or another, that you will ever make. Think about this. Receive Christ's forgiveness. For the rest of us who have made that decision to follow Christ, this should be our motivation. This should motivate us. This should drive us on. If we really believe that I have heard this message of truth and it has changed my life and it has changed the trajectory of my eternity, then why would I not talk to people about this? I eat a good hamburger and I tell people about it. Are you kidding? People take pictures of their food and put it on Facebook to show people what I ate. We can't talk about our faith? Are you kidding me? This is way more important. This should be our motivation. God has done so much for us. Of course we should want to be involved in his ministry. Of course we should want to do the things that he's called us to do. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel, God's grace, is the power of God for salvation. How could we not want to share that with people? All right. This week we've got prayer at noon in the music room. So that's way down the hallway. So I encourage you, if you don't want to pray out loud, I understand that can be kind of weird for folks if you've never done that before. Just come out anyway. Just sit and pray silently with us, and you can hear how people interact with God, and you can see what's on folks' hearts. We've got, if you're a first-time guest here, we've got free books. If you'd like to grab a free book, you can pick up How Good is Good Enough or Discovering God for free. We're going to have a short time, judging by the clock, for questions and answers. If you have a question or a comment you'd like to make, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone. But since we do have a short time, if you do have a question, I encourage you to talk to me afterward or fill out this welcome card. You can drop it in the bag when it comes around. That bag is also for us to financially support the church. If you're our guest, we're not asking you for money. This is just for those of us who consider this our church, to support it financially. So we've got the kids in Oasis until 11:45. So let's take a minute or two to talk about questions or comments that you might have. Raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone if you have a question or a comment. Or did we go too far? Did we talk too long? Over here.
You know, I remember the first time that somebody had challenged me to just to serve God in this way, to serve an Oasis. And of course, the thoughts were like, no way, I can't teach. No one wants to hear anything I have to say. Or the first time I was challenged to, you know, take a step of faith and share my faith with somebody. And oh, crap. And a lot of this is, and I get paralyzed with fear. But I love the point that you made over and over again, that God is for us in every, in all 10 of these steps, right?
Yeah.
That there's, so what? So what if, you know, our words don't come out right? So what if we stumble? You know, it's okay, because God's like, I got this. Don't worry. I just want you to pick yourself back up and keep doing it. And for my sake, not for yours, but for his sake.
Yeah.
So just a word of encouragement for anybody who's like, where do I start? You know, we have Oasis. We have in our home groups. We've got lots of stuff going on. So we've one of the things I've always adored about this church is that it is very, you know, lots of opportunities to put our faith into practice.
Yeah, I agree with you. And Jesus said in the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And then he says at the end of that, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. When we're doing God's work, when we're doing the mission that he has set for us, he's with us. If you ever feel like, well, where's God? I don't feel close to him. Well, maybe you're not doing his mission. And when we start to do the mission that he set for us, when we start to get involved in ministry, he's with us absolutely all the time. And that's a great comfort. Yeah.
Sometimes I get a little bit confused because there's a trend in our society to really emphasize the giving back, and it takes a community, it takes a village, pay it forward, all kinds of secular motivations for service.
Yeah.
And the thing that is different is that our service is in result to our Lord, our Master, telling us to do so.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes it intensely personal.
Yeah.
With your relationship with Jesus, you know, like the what say you in response to Jesus' invitation to serve him.
Yeah.
And that's just fundamentally different.
Yeah.
And it's good for me to keep it just that personal between Jesus and myself.
Yeah. It's one thing to serve because it's right and because you want to, and it's another thing to serve because someone who you love has asked you to, and someone who you want to be like is doing it, so you want to be more like them. That's a great motivator. Yeah. Last one, right over here.
Hey, first of all, thanks for calling me a tool.
You're welcome.
It's anytime. Not the first time. But, yeah, man, I just really appreciate the empowerment that I think that's what you're doing through your teaching, and I really appreciate it because, I mean, I think you've mentioned first off that, you know, there's a clergy-laity divide that has, I think, paralyzed the church for probably 1,500 years or longer. And I think Martin Luther, for example, started to get the ball rolling with that, that it's not true. And I believe your teaching, Matthew 10, Jesus, you know, really told us the basics, if you will, of what the normal Christian life looks like.
Yeah.
And we have been fed a lie that the normal Christian life is to come on Sundays and just listen and be spoon-fed. And I think not that teaching isn't is not healthy and productive. It's great. It's necessary. But there's so much more to the Christian life than just coming on Sundays and listening. Yeah. I mean, it's all those things that you mentioned. So I'm just really grateful.
Thanks. Yeah, that's a great point. You know, we get this idea that I just show up and do the motions and I'm happy and God's happy with me. And he does love us, absolutely. But that he's got so much more for us. It's not just a matter of coming in and being fed. It's a matter of reaching out and helping others and serving the Lord in his name and bringing him glory, not for ourselves, but for him. That's the real point, and that's amazing. All right, we need to pray. I'm going to go ahead and pray out loud, and then we'll be done.